This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ready? بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Today inshallah we'll continue from where we left off last week in the seerah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم. And right now we're in the midst of the years of the boycott of the clan of Hashim. And these are between year 7 beginning of year 7 of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, the end of year 9. So basically 3 years in total, or something around that. And this is, of course, before and prior to his hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam, to Medina. These 3 years were very detrimental. These 3 years, very few people accepted Islam, because the Muslims actually weren't even allowed to leave the clan of Hashim at all. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam's access to the outside world was very limited. Outside of the 10 days of Hajj, he really didn't see anyone outside of the clan of Hashim, outside of his relatives. And the fact that Quraysh had made threats against his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, Abu Talib's job, or Abu Talib's quest at the time, was to keep him alive. So every night he would have him sleep in a different place. So the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, for 3 years, not sleeping in his home. His family is kind of scattered in different houses. Every single night is a different place. He doesn't have access to perform da'wah, alayhi salatu wasalam. The Muslims are scattered in three different places. Some inside Mecca, some inside of the clan or the shi'b of Bani Hashim, and some in Habasha. People inside the clan are extremely, extremely hungry. They have no provision. There are no means to make any money. Quraysh has made the treaty had within it. It was that no one is to buy from them or sell them or marry into them or get married from them. Nothing. Basically, no social or financial interactions were allowed. And this went on for 3 years. No matter how much reserve you have, after 3 years, is going to run out. So that's why all the stories that we have within this time span of these 3 years in the books of Seerah, they're all very, very sad stories. I'm not going to share them with you. You can go and read them if you want to know more about this period. But they're all very sad. The stories of people who lost loved ones, people who starved to death, basically, and people who were begging merchants for the smallest amount of provision, offering everything that they had, and still not being able to take anything home. And I shared a few with them yesterday. And I also talked to you about Hisham ibn Amr al-Amiri, the man who had a little bit of integrity in him, and couldn't bear to see people living literally less than a kilometer away, starving, while the rest of Quraysh was fine. And he was sending the camel, and he almost got killed for it. But not all the people in Quraysh were in agreement with the treaty that Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan and Umayyah and had written and signed. They all didn't all like it. And at the end of the third year, so within year number 9, towards the end of year number 9, 3 people came together. Abu al-Bukhturi ibn Hisham, and al-Mut'im ibn Adi, and Hisham ibn Amr. Hisham is the one we talked about a few moments ago, or we talked about last time. So these 3 people, and they're all very well-respected nobles of Quraysh, they gathered and they said, إِلَى مَتَى نَأْكُلُ وَيَجُوعُ بَنُو هَاشِمُ إِلَى مَتَى يَشْبَعُ أَطْفَالُنَا وَيَجُوعُ أَطْفَالُهُمْ. Until when do we continue to eat and Banu Hashim starve? Until when do our children eat and their children starve? How long is it going to go on to? وَاللَّهِ إِنَّهَا لَصَحِيفَةٌ ظَالِمَةٌ. This treaty that they signed is a treaty of oppression. وَاللَّهِ لَا يَنْبَغِي لَنَا وَإِلَّا إِنْ سَمِعَتِ الْعَرَبُ بِهَا لَيَحْصُلَنَّ كَذَا وَكَذَا. We shouldn't be doing this, and if the Arabic tribes end up hearing about this, if the word of this actually leaves, then it's going to be very, very harmful to our reputation. You see, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, during the 10 days of Hajj, and the people in the clan were able to leave, because Quraysh wouldn't dare harm anyone during the time of Hajj. First of all, it's a sacred month. And second of all of Arabia is there to witness the religious leadership oppressing people just because they have a different opinion. They couldn't do it. So for those 10 days, the Muslims got a breather every year. They go out, eat, take some food, bring back something. But they never told on Quraysh what was happening. I thought that it was interesting. I'm not sure if you ever noticed that. You see, the Prophet ﷺ, during those 10 days of Hajj, didn't go to the tribes of Arabia telling them that Quraysh is starving us, by the way. They didn't. They didn't tattletale, as you would say. They didn't tell on Quraysh. If Quraysh was putting up a fight, the Muslims were happy to take the fight. They didn't feel the need to go and ask others to fix their problems. They fixed their problems on their own. And to me, that always meant something. That they weren't running around begging people to support them. Begging people for a handout. No, that's not how they did it. This was a standoff between the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام and his clan and Quraysh, and he was happy to go through with it without needing to go to other tribes and ask them for their support. That's why the Arabs didn't know. The Muslims didn't tell them. Quraysh obviously is not going to tell them. It looks bad. It reflects poorly on them. But the Muslims didn't either. They didn't feel the need to. Which I think shows a certain level of pride. Good pride. See, not all pride is bad. Not all of it. Pride that allows you to think that you are fundamentally somehow better than someone else. Get rid of that. Sweep it out. It's worthless. It's meaningless. It only grows into a demon that later on destroys your life. Just really down the line. It happens way down the line, like 20, 30 years down the line for it to actually eat you up. But pride that means a feeling of confidence in who you are, a feeling of integrity and strength in your identity and what you stand for, that's all right. And I know the word is kind of used differently from one culture to the other, but I'd like to take a moment to think about that. So these three men, they gathered and they started talking about this. We can't stand for this. And they had started talking about it just before the third year anniversary of the boycott, of the treaty. Why? Because there was going to be an annual meeting where the nobles of Quraysh would re-sign the treaty or pledge their alliance to that treaty. Abu Jahl was going to gather the Quraysh and say, we're going to do another year. Renew this treaty for another year. Let Banu Hashim learn their lesson. Let's teach them a lesson and make sure that they never do this again. So these three people had prepared themselves prior to that happening. And this is what they agreed to do. So what they agreed to do, and the narration tells us Abu al-Bukhturi ibn Hisham came up with the idea. He said, look, if we stand all together tomorrow and we shout out that we don't accept, it'll be very clear there's only three of us. So what we need to do tomorrow is get as many people who can support us, and then we need to stand and scatter ourselves in the groups amongst the population. Like if it's just one group that doesn't like it, you can differentiate. Okay, that group over there doesn't like it, this group is fine with it. But if you have them scattered amongst everyone, it gets lost. And all you hear is voices coming out. So that's what they did. They went and they started to gather support. So it wasn't just three of them, they went to other people who they knew didn't necessarily think that this boycott was humane and it should end. They were able to gather maybe 10, 15 people. The next morning, Quraysh gathers. Abu Jahl opens the Kaaba and he brings out the treaty. And he starts, you know, talking about it, about the importance of adhering to it, about the importance of making sure every merchant adheres to the clauses of it. And as he's talking, Hisham jumps up from over there. And he says, "Hadhihi sahifatun zalima." This is an oppressive treaty. And then Abu Bukhturi is standing over there. "Yajib an nanqudaha," we should get rid of it. And then Al-Mut'im is sitting in the middle. "Alayna an natakhallas minha," we should completely end it. Then another person yells from, and then one person yells from here, and another one from there, and another one from there, and it seems like the whole crowd starts, and then the whole crowd starts yelling at Abu Jahl. So Abu Sufyan is standing beside him, and he's watching. And Abu Sufyan is looking at this, and he goes, "Qala inna hadha amrun buyita bilayl." Something happened last night. Some people came together, and they planned this out. This is not spontaneous. Abu Sufyan immediately was able to read that this is not spontaneous. Someone put together a plot. "Inna hadha amrun buyita bilayl." This is something that was planned out last night. But at that point, enough people had... You see, what it takes to get people to stand by what is right is just the bravery of a few. That's all it takes, really. You have something called the silent majority. Ever heard that? The silent majority? The majority of people on this planet are good people who aren't racist, who aren't full of hate, who love the environment, who respect their fellow human being, who would like to see equity, who believe in equality, who want to cooperate, who want to collaborate, who want to help one another, but they're the silent majority. They're quiet. They don't get involved. When there are protests, they don't go. They're not on news channels yelling and fighting and screaming. They're not blogging on the internet. They're not tweeting. No, they're the silent majority. It's a shame, but that's how it is. How do you get the silent majority to help out? You just need a brave few that organize and speak. Speak in the name of that majority, meaning they reflect the thoughts, the feelings, the prospects of that majority. And that's how you get things done. You see, these three people, they had the bravery and they decided they were going to make a difference. And they did. They're not Muslim, by the way. I like this example because it has nothing to do with Islam. It benefited Islam, but it wasn't the Muslims who did it. It was just three people who saw oppression, didn't like it, and decided they're going to change it. And they reflected the feeling of the majority of Quraysh. See, the nobles had a reason why they wanted to starve Banu Hashim. They had a political agenda they wanted to get through. But the majority of Quraysh didn't care. Just like the majority of people doesn't really matter to them. Who wins an election? Or what bill goes through? Or what laws end up making? They don't care. It's not right. Bear with me here. The silent majority isn't correct by doing that. That's just the reality. That's just how things happen. You want to be able to make a difference in people's lives. You need to have a few brave people, courageous people, who come together, collaborate, work with one another, and reflect the value system of that majority. And things will start changing. But the problem is those who are usually activists in communities are unfortunately not reflecting the feelings of the majority. Because usually people are very, very passionate about their agenda. It's their agenda. It's not the majority's agenda. It's something that self-serves them. It's what they think is right. They didn't ask others to see what everyone thought was right, which is another problem we have. Those who sit in a place like where I'm sitting right now, they don't listen to what you have to say. It doesn't matter to them. I'm guilty of this like everyone else, by the way. I act like I'm not, but I'm just as guilty. Maybe I try to be better, but I'm not that good. We don't listen. We're not listening to what people want. So I come and give the dars that I want to give. It's not necessarily the one that you need to listen to. Understand the difference? There's something that you need and you want, and this is what I want to do. If they're not aligned, nothing works. My job is to seek out what it is that you need. You want, you require, what will serve you, and then that's what I deliver. But if I'm not listening, how would I know? So I end up doing my own thing. That's why we don't get the support. That's why our institutions are moving on their own. And the majority don't care. They just pray Jum'ah and they leave. Because whatever these institutions are doing does not reflect their needs. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? These three people reflected the thoughts and feelings of the majority of Quraysh. That's why everyone stood by them. And Abu Jahl basically lost, just to make this more interesting. This is narrated in Sirat ibn Hisham and by ibn Ishaq and by al-Waqidi. When it comes to the actual chain of narration, there's a lot of debate on it. But it's in every book, and I don't see any reason for it not to be narrated, to be honest. As this was happening, Abu Talib arrived. This is almost all happening at the same time. This meeting is happening, and Abu Jahl is speaking, and the three men have started their plot, and now people are starting to be geared up against this treaty. But at the same time, Abu Talib is coming out of the first time he's left in years, in 3 years, the first time he leaves. He leaves because the Prophet ﷺ told him something. He told him, by the way, the treaty has been eaten by termites. Nothing of it is almost left. Besides the word of Allah, Bismika Allahum, everything else has been completely destroyed. You can go and tell Quraysh that. So Abu Talib believed the Prophet ﷺ, said, all right, are you sure? And the Prophet ﷺ said, of course I'm sure. When did I lie to you before? So Abu Talib said, all right, he leaves. He arrives just as Abu Jahl is having this discussion and people are all rioting. A lot of noise, but Abu Talib comes in. They haven't seen him in 3 years, so everyone quiets down. And Abu Talib sees that it's almost over. But he wants to make this final. So he tells him, by the way, I was told by my nephew, who has never lied to me before, that if you are to open the package or whatever compartment that the sahifa or that the tree is actually put in, so it was hidden somewhere inside the Kaaba, if you are to open it, it's been there for a year, you will find that there's nothing left of it. Every part of it, all the paper with the ink was written on it, it's all been eaten, and all that's left of it is the word Bismika Allahum. And if that is true, and I dare you that it is, you will end this treaty. So Abu Jahl found this as a way out, because he had already lost. He's like, no, that's not going to happen. So he tells him, but if it isn't true, then you will stand here in front of everyone, and you will admit that your nephew is a liar, and you will give him to us. Abu Talib said, you have a deal. You have a deal. Fine, go ahead. So there, this is going to be easy. I mean, within a year, to eat and just leave one part, that's impossible. So they go and they open the compartment, and sure enough, they take out the piece of paper, nothing is left of it, but the word Bismika Allahum. And everyone went silent. And Abu Talib held them to their word. Then the treaty is over. نقضت الصحيفة نقضت الصحيفة. And everyone started to scream, نقضت الصحيفة. The treaty has been annulled. The treaty has been annulled. And the people of Quraysh were standing there, went, and they went to the clan of Hashim, greeting their brothers and sisters, their relatives, their friends, people that they lived with for years, back out of the clan again, after 3 years of not being able to see them, basically. Years would go by, many, many years. We're now post-Hijrah. And the Battle of Badr, that first battle, Yawm al-Furqan, the Prophet ﷺ gathers the Sahaba before the battle and tells them something. Tells them, today, as you fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you may come by Abu al-Bukhturi ibn Hisham. See, Hisham didn't fight in the Battle of Badr with Quraysh, and al-Mut'im had died by then. The person who was on that side was Abu al-Bukhturi, he was still there. He left with Quraysh. He was still a mushrik, he didn't accept Islam, but that's what happened. So he told them, alayhi salallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you are to meet him in battle, leave him. If that's the person who comes to you, walk away, go fight somewhere else. And sure enough, the battle began. And Abu al-Bukhturi is walking in with his sword, ready to fight like everyone else. Every time he comes to fight someone, the person leaves. So he goes to someone else and that person leaves. And after 7-8 people, he gets frustrated. And he starts yelling. There was a certain code of honor when it came to fighting in battles. It's unlike today. Warfare today is very different. Back then, there was some code of honor that existed. Abu al-Bukhturi, everyone's running away from him. He looks bad. He's not doing anything. He's standing in the middle of a battle. He's not capable of doing anything at all. Because every time he faces a Muslim leaves. So one of the Muslims that left, Abu al-Bukhturi runs after him. He's like, no, you're not leaving. I'm going to pursue you. So he runs after him and the Muslim runs away. And he runs after him and the Muslim keeps on running. And Abu al-Bukhturi calls him, why are you running? Where are you going? This is not how we do this. Do you not know how this is done? فَقَالَ أَمَرَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أَن نَتْرُكَكَ. The Prophet ﷺ told us, if we see you, we leave you. فَقَالَ وَلِمَهَا. Why would he do that? قَالَ وَفَاءً لِيَوْمِ الصَّحِيفَةِ. He said, out of loyalty to the day of the treaty, you stood by us on that day. You did a good deed. You see, you'll find this this trend in his life, عليه الصلاة والسلام, every single time, every turn, every step of the way, you'll find the concept of wafa, the concept of being loyal, the concept of never forgetting a good deed that was done to you, ever. We are all guilty of this, by the way, all of us. We all do this. I want you to go back in your memory tonight and think about, there's a lot of parts of your life that you don't like thinking about. But those parts that you don't like thinking about, you don't think about them because during that time you were a person in need. You were in need. You were weaker. You had less. You were humiliated. You didn't know what to do. And at that time, people helped you. And because you end up forgetting that whole time, you don't want to think about it because it was a bad memory, you end up forgetting all the good deeds that were done for you in your life, which is a problem. The Prophet ﷺ never, ever, even before he died, قَالْ مَا مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَسْدَى إِلَيْنَا مَعْرُوفًا إِلَّا كَافَأْنَاهُ بِهَا إِلَّا أَبُو بَكْرٍ مَا اسْتِطَعْتُ مُكَافَأَتَهُ فَتَرَكْتُ مُكَافَأَتَهُ لِلَّهِ. He said, alayhi salam, before he died, every person who's done a good deed towards me, I have paid it back. I have done something nice to him in return. Everyone. Except Abu Bakr. I can't. I can't seem to ever pay him back for what he did for me. Radiallahu anhu arda. But the concept was there. And you'll find that like a trend in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. So Abu Khturi got even, he thought about it for a moment when he heard these words. But unfortunately, it didn't touch him as much as it should. And he continued to pursue this Muslim, almost killing him. But before he was able to actually take this Muslim out, the Muslim fought back and he died. So he went to the Prophet ﷺ, this Muslim later, in tears, saying, Ya Rasulullah, يعني أذنبت نافقت. I did something horrible. فقال ما فعلت what did you do? فقال قتلت أبا البختوري. I killed the man you told us not to. فقال ولما قتلته. Why did you kill him? He told him this is what happened. فقال ما عليك إنما أردنا الوفاء. That's not a problem. This is war. Obviously, but we just wanted to be loyal. If he refused our loyalty, that's up to him. They emerge at the end of year 9. The numbers haven't changed. The number of Muslims is pretty much the same. Plateaued for 3 years, which is a significant amount of time. Out of 23, 3 years, that's a significant amount of time for this to plateau. Almost no one entered, maybe 10, 15 people tops. Actually, some Muslims have died. The numbers went down a little bit because during the starvation, they emerge exhausted. They emerge hungry. They emerge tired. they emerge, their morale is as low as you can imagine it to be. They're walking out. Yes, but what mattered really to me in this is that they emerge victorious. Yes, exhausted. Yes, tired. Yes, hungry. Yes, weaker in numbers and physically. But they emerge victorious from a character perspective. From a character perspective, they stood their ground. They stood, no matter how, even though it was extremely hard, even though people died of starvation, they stood their ground. They didn't give up. They didn't cave in. No one came and said, "That's it. I can't handle this anymore. Here, I'm not a Muslim anymore. Just let me out." No one did this. No one left Quraysh begging them. I give up. None of the merchants who had a lot of money came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, "Look, Ya Rasulullah, I love Islam and all, but you know, I spent all my life trying to build this business. You expect me to ruin everything? Look, Allah yuwaffiqukum. I will give you my dua, Ya Rasulullah. My dua is with you, and I'll see you when this is over." No one did that. Not Uthman, not Abdul Rahman. No one did this. They lost their wealth, they lost their money, they lost their businesses, they lost their caravans for 3 years. It's not a problem. Sometimes you don't think about that. Imagine if they had jobs, all right? Let's bring this down to something more simple. Imagine they had jobs, good jobs. Jobs that are very difficult to come by. A job that you would never, ever, and you want to lose because it's hard to get back. And then now 3 years you need to be with the Prophet. You have to choose. Are you going to be with him? Stand your ground. Stand for what is right. Stand for your freedom to believe whatever you want to believe and say what you have the right to say. Or are you going to leave that battle for someone else and your provision is more important? They didn't. They lost their jobs. They lost. Didn't matter. You see, because we don't talk about this, you think it didn't happen. Like, yeah, so they signed the clan for 3 years and got hungry and left. No. People's lives were altered. People died. People lost their jobs, lost their wealth, lost their money, lost their prospect. They lost it. This is not something simple. It's not an easy. You can't brush this off. Because I'll tell you why. Because I know that I don't know if I could have done it. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that had I been there, I would have done it. I ask that for you as well. Make that dua for yourself that you would have stood by him, Ali. So you wouldn't have lost your grit. You would have persevered through these 3 years. But when you think about it, what do we do all our lives? We just try and work our way up the ladder. Try to get better jobs, get better social statuses, better financial statuses. And then someone like Muhammad comes around and asks you a question. What is the most valuable thing in your life? That or doing the right thing? And puts you right on that line and forces you to make a decision every day of your life. Living with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, in a certain way was tiring. In a certain way was tiring because he always had that choice. In front of himself, in front of you. Here's the right thing, here's what's convenient. And he never ever chose what was convenient. He always did the right thing. And if you were with him, you had to do the same, which meant you had to sacrifice a lot. Your time and your wealth and your status and your home and your country. And they lost everything. We don't realize that a lot of the Sahaba, they lost everything. Himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, when we talk about Fatih Mecca, he comes, his home doesn't exist in Mecca. They tore it down. He didn't have a home anymore. They took away the house that he was born in. His father was born in. Abdul Muttalib was born in. He could count 23 different of his ancestors were born in that house. That is insane. It's gone. He had to sacrifice that. He was buried, alayhi salatu wasalam. To us, Medina is the Medina of Rasulullah, alayhi salatu wasalam. But to him, it isn't. To him, it's a foreign country. It's not his. He's from Mecca. That's where his grandfather built the city. His other grandfather brought Zamzam. His other grandfather built the Kaaba. That's where he's from. But he was buried in a different city. He accepted that. Because doing the right thing requires that level of sacrifice. It's difficult. It's not easy. These 3 years are miraculous, in my opinion. From a human and perseverance perspective, they're miraculous. How they did this, I don't know. And then, our time comes in. And what's required of us? And really, what is it that we're sacrificing? And really, what is it that is asked of us on a daily basis? The comparison is so futile. There's no comparison, really. There's really nothing. We just can't organize our time. We can't just get over our egos. We can't just find a way to work with each other. That's it. But what about them? Radiallahu anhum ajma'in. It's not spite, but we have to talk about this. Let's go through his offenses. Abu Lahab, the day the Prophet ﷺ brought together his family for the feast, stood up and said very rude things to the Prophet ﷺ's face in his home. Hold that tongue, shut that mouth, stuff like that. ﷺ did not respond, first offense. Second offense, he stands ﷺ on the mountain. Abu Lahab curses him out. He says something rude to him. He uses a curse word to him. The Prophet ﷺ does not require. Ali ﷺ walks down the roads of Mecca trying to talk to people about Islam. And Abu Lahab would come and tell him he is insane. Do not speak to him. And people would say, well, his uncle must know him more than anyone. The Prophet ﷺ would never even turn back to him and say nothing. Just kept on doing his thing. Both Abu Lahab's sons were engaged to both the Prophet ﷺ's daughters. And he annulled the engagement. Utbah and Utaybah were engaged to Ruqayyah and Kulthum. And he annulled that as well. During the boycott, he paid merchants money not to sell the Prophet ﷺ, the people in the clan. Not once do we have in all of these stories that the Prophet ﷺ looked at his uncle in a rude way. I didn't say something rude. He didn't even look at him in a disrespectful way. Didn't even look at him in a disrespectful way. Not even once. Not even once. There's no way, nowhere. There's not one place in the book of Sirah, all the books, that the Prophet ﷺ finally got fed up with his uncle and said, enough is enough. And I need to straighten you out. Nothing. How could he do that? How could he be disrespectful to his elder? It's his uncle. You see, they had certain ethics that we don't think about. You see, when you're fighting with your parents, when you raise your voice at your parents or your family members, you're only hurting yourself. You're not hurting anyone else, because that's your family. It's your family. If you ruin your family, that reflects poorly on you, and it harms you, and you're left with the mess. None of us is affected by this. But sometimes you get so angry, you forget about that. This is your family. That blood never turns into water. And it's always worth something. The Prophet ﷺ refused. He refused. And that's why there's an ayah in the Qur'an, there's a surah in the Qur'an that talks about him. Give me any other of the people who stood against him, alayhi salatu wasalam, whose names are in the Qur'an. Is Abu Jahl's name in the Qur'an? No. Is Abu Sufyan? No. Umayyah? No. Al-As ibn Wa'il? No. Al-Walid? No. The names aren't there. Maybe there are references to things they did, but not their names. But then you have Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab wa Tab. Because Abu Lahab had every reason to do the right thing. But he did the wrong thing. Abu Lahab knew the Prophet ﷺ was honest because he raised him. He knew he was truthful. He knew what he was saying was the truth. He was from his family. He had a higher incentive to defend him and stand by him. All of the ducks were in a row for Abu Lahab to be the best Muslim. But money was much more valuable. His wealth, his business, his caravans that he worked all his life. See, Abu Lahab comes from, his father is Abdul Muttalib, right? And their grandfather is Hashim. What's known about the Prophet ﷺ's family is that they are, from a status perspective, of high level, high social status, but financial status very low. No money. Why? Because they're philanthropists. All of them throughout history. They gave their money away. They took care of people. Took care of the Hajjaj, took care of everybody. So they didn't have money. And Abu Lahab was tired of that. He was there's always that person in the family who was tired of not having money. Who wanted the money? Abu Talib didn't have money. Hamza didn't have money. Abbas, they didn't have money. Abu Lahab wanted it. And he wanted it so bad that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put him at that point, gave him that choice between doing what is right. And you have all the incentives in the world to do what is right. And your money. And your caravans. And your financial status that you worked hard for. He chose his wealth. That's why the ayah says, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَا لُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. See, it's that little scale that exists inside the minds of each and every one of us. You don't see it. It comes with the package of life that's given to you. When you're given life, you're given a package and a couple of tools, and you open up, there's a bunch of stuff in there. One of the things you have in there is this little scale. This scale that allows you to make your decisions. Every decision you make it based on that little scale. What do I want? You're sleeping and the alarm goes off. 6 o'clock is Fajr. The scale is up. Now what? Fajr, or the coziness of my bed, how comfy it is, how tired I am, the fact that I slept at 4 o'clock in the morning, or, and then you start weighing it out, and whatever is heavier ends up dictating your decision. So if Salat al-Fajr, which is the right thing to do, if righteousness, if doing the right thing, is assigned in your heart the heaviest amount possible, the heaviest value, you'll get up every time. And if your leisure is the heaviest value available, then you'll never get up. And if it's somewhere in the middle, then one day you won't, and one day you will. And one day you won't, and one day you will. Abu Lahab assigned his wealth the infinite value. See, everything can be weighed out. Just don't touch his money. Don't touch his money. You can talk about whatever you want. Just don't come near his money. Because it has infinite value in terms of its weight. You put it in the scale and the scale is down. Nothing comes close. That value should be assigned to al-haq in your life. As a Muslim, you assign that infinite value to al-haq, doing the right thing. Nothing comes close. Nothing, there's no up and no, there's no wobbling of the scale. What's the right thing to do? You do the right thing. But wait, I don't care. No, don't give me buts. Well, what will people, I don't care what people think. It's one question. What is the right thing to do? You do it. Or else you haven't assigned al-haq the infinite value of weight. And if you haven't, then it's just a matter of time before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts us to the test and we fail. And that's the anthem of Surah Al-Masad, and that's what Abu Lahab represents. He would die. During this time, he would die. How? He hits one of his... Look at this ridiculous story. Ridiculous story. He has a slave. He slaps the slave. A young boy, 10 years old or something. This young 10-year-old boy has a very protective sister, 15, 16. She hears that Abu Lahab slapped him. She takes a 4x4 or whatever. And she goes to him and she hits him as hard as she can on his head. And it opens up a wound in his head. And this wound gets infected. It gets infected. Everyone thinks that it's contagious. So he's left inside his house. Not even his wife will go in. No one will talk to him. No one will come near him. They would send him his food tied to the neck of a dog. That's how they would feed him. They would tie food to a dog and send the dog in because no one would come near him. And he died inside his home. And they were so scared. It wasn't infectious, by the way. But they were so scared, that's what happened. And he died in his home, and they just brought the home down on top of him. Subhanallah. The ending of someone who, you could say who harmed the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, or you could say made a really, really poor choice. Was faced with doing the right thing time and time again, and chose his wealth every time. And just chose his convenience every time. That's how Abu Lahab ended. By the way, the Prophet ﷺ was very upset when he died. Yes, for you. The Prophet ﷺ mourned him. He felt bad for him. I had scholars who would tell us, whenever you're sitting around someone who was from the Prophet ﷺ's family, when you recite Qur'an, don't recite Surah Al-Masad out of respect for them, because it hurts them. It reminds them of someone, of their family. But that's the Qur'an. The Qur'an pointed out someone related to the Prophet ﷺ. Your relationships, your kinship, your blood won't help you yawm al-qiyamah. It's something beautiful if you have it, if you're related to a great name. If you're related to some great scholar, a great sahabi, it's a beautiful thing for you to carry. It grants you this confidence and strength. But it won't help you yawm al-qiyamah if your actions didn't help you. If your choices and values didn't help you. And that's how Abu Lahab died. The end of year 9 and beginning of year 10. So the Prophet ﷺ, he emerges from this, as I said, very tired, very weak. He had lost a staggering amount of weight. Khadija was a skeleton. Abu Talib was so sick. At the end of this, he could barely move. He got very sick. He got very, very tired. Many Muslims had died in all of this. So the Prophet ﷺ starts to think, what do I do now? So he starts to think about taking the battle outside of Mecca. He starts thinking outside the box. Okay, I've tried. I've invested 9 years here. 9 years, nothing has. I haven't been able to do anything. They almost starved us to death. Quraysh is not. I need to go and seek support outside of Mecca. So he starts thinking, alayhi salatu wasalam, about places that he could go to seek support from. As he's doing this, tragedy takes place. And Abu Talib, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's uncle, passes away, gets very sick. I find it really difficult to tell that last few moments of his life as it is narrated in the books of Hadith and Seerah. Just because of the amount of sorrow that you can see almost, just by reading the story, just by reading it. You can see the sorrow in the eyes of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as he's sitting in front of his uncle, just asking him, Ya am kalima, kalima, qulha unafih biha anka yawm al-qiyamah. Just give me one word. Just say, La ilaha illallah. I will fight for you. I will not move yawm al-qiyamah until you're with me. Just give me one word. As he's passing away, he's dying, very old. He doesn't want to break his nephew's heart, but he's not alone, the Prophet ﷺ. You see, there's a bunch of people who made point of being there when Abu Talib died. See, when you look at the opposite side, they're very committed to their cause, by the way. It's a horrible cause, but they're committed to it. Unfortunately, it's more than some of the people who have haqq with them are committed to their cause, for whatever weird reason. So Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan and Utbah ibn Rabi'ah and Al-Walid and Al-As and Umayyah would come. They would make sure two or three of them were there. The narration we have in the books is that Abu Jahl was there at that last moment. And that's why the Prophet alayhi salatu, that's why he became the sworn enemy. He sat there and he would tell, Abu Talib started to get a bit more sentimental. Towards the end, people, and the Prophet alayhi salatu is pushing for it and telling him, just give me a word. I beg you, I ask you. Based on our relationship, I am your nephew. No one loves you more than me. Give me just one word. Just say, La ilaha illallah. Please, I beg you, just one word. And Abu Talib wants to say it, but Abu Jahl is sitting there. قَالْ تَتْرُكُ مِلَّةَ عَبْدِ الْمُطَلِبِ You're going to leave the way of your father? If it was good enough for your father, Abu Talib, it's not good enough for you? Then Abu Talib would look at the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام and say, كيف أتركه ملة أبي يقول الناس كذا. How do I leave my father? I have to do it. Subhanallah. And the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام sitting there and he starts to cry. He starts to sob, begging his uncle, just give me this word. And Abu Jahl is sitting there, continues to remind Abu Talib, huh? You're going to cave? You're going to leave your deen? This is what the Arabs are going to talk about you and say? That Abu Talib finally left the millah of Abd al-Muttalib and Hashim and Fihr and Malik, all his ancestors. Even though we don't even know if that's what they believed in. He doesn't even know that. It's just an issue of social reputation. That's all it was. And as far as the narration goes, is that Abu Talib never said it. That's what we know. Abu Talib never said it. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he cried. He cried that day. He was very, very sad. Very broken. That he couldn't save his uncle. He walked out. Abu Jahl walked out happy, victorious. Abu Talib died holding on to what Abd al-Muttalib did. He didn't follow Muhammad. He can go around and tell people this now. See, it's just an agenda for him. For him, it's just the agenda. But the Prophet ﷺ is sitting there crying. His uncle didn't say it. Now he can't say anything. مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي قُرْبَى. You can't make istighfar for someone who died not believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala altogether or performing shirk. Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam knew that. And then Surah Al-Qasas would come to him alayhi salatu wasalam and say, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءَ. Unfortunately, ya Muhammad, you don't get to choose guidance for the people you love. Allah guides whoever wants to be guided. You do your thing, but you can't. Isn't that what we want? Of course, that's what we want. We want our kids and our families and our siblings, everyone to be guided. We make dua for that, we hope. We try our best. But you can't choose it at the end. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses who's going to be guided and who's not. It hurt him, alayhi salatu wasalam. It hurt. And if you read those narrations, you'll see, you'll hear the sorrow in his heart, alayhi salatu wasalam, as he's asked, begging his uncle, just give me a word. I won't move yawm al-qiyamah without you. Just give me a word. If you don't give me that word, I can't say anything. I can't go against the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but just say it. And he wouldn't say it. And he walked away, alayhi salatu wasalam, brokenhearted. By the way, Abu Talib is a controversial figure. Whether he said it at the end or not, we're not 100% sure. The majority say that he didn't, but we don't know. But that narration is definitely heartbreaking. He says, alayhi salatu wasalam, let's talk about the difficulties that happened after Abu Talib died. Remember all the stories I've told you so far? All the oppression, all the physical, social, financial, psychological oppression that he's went through, alayhi salam, all the persecution? Imagine all that for a moment in your mind, and then listen to what he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, once Abu Talib died. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم ما نالت مني قريش حتى توفي أبو طالب. Quraysh never actually harmed me until Abu Talib died. Imagine what happened afterwards. He's saying, عليه الصلاة والسلام, Quraysh never really got to me, never actually was able to harm me until Abu Talib. But ya Rasulullah, for years now you've been persecuted. You had to send people to Habasha. Yeah, but that was nothing in comparison to what happened after Abu Talib died. Now the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام lost the person who protected him on the outside. And the idea of assassinating him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, comes back again. They start talking about it again. Isn't that why the boycott began? The boycott happened is because they said, let's try and kill him. Abu Talib hears about it, he reacts, he takes the Prophet, puts him in the clan, so they do the boycott. That's why. It was because they said, we're going to kill him. And Abu Talib said, no, you're not. Not while I'm alive. Well, now he's not alive anymore. So Quraysh is like, well, now we can do it. Now Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not have the protection of Abu Talib. Yes, Al-Abbas is now the head of Bani Hashim, but Al-Abbas is nothing in comparison to Abu Talib. Doesn't have the same strength, doesn't have the same charisma, doesn't have the same grit, doesn't have the same leadership skills. It's easier now. So it starts to resurface again. The fact that we can kill him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. By the way, he was never told by Allah that he wasn't going to die. I want you to remember that all through his life, alayhi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some people may tell you, no, he knew he was going to die. No, he didn't. فَإِمَّا, listen to what he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Surah Al-Zukhruf. فَإِمَّا نَذْهَبَنَّ بِكَ فَإِنَّا مِنْهُمْ مُنْتَقِمُونَ أَوْ نُرِيَنَّكَ الَّذِي وَعَدْنَاهُمْ فَإِنَّا عَلَيْهِمْ مُقْتَدِرُونَ. One of two things will happen. Either you die and we seek revenge upon them, upon those who kill you, or this actually works out and you see the prosperity of this message. وَإِمَّا نُرِيَنَّكَ بَعْضَ الَّذِي نَعِدُهُمْ. It's either we're going to show you the success and victory that we've promised you, some of it, you'll see some of it, أَوْ نَتَوَفَّيَنَّكَ, or you die. فَإِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ. It's not a problem because your job is only to spread the message. وَعَلَيْنَا الْحِسَابُ, and we'll do the reckoning يوم القيامة. He was never told, عليه الصلاة والسلام. وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ is an ayah from Surah Al-Ma'idah in Medina, came many, many years later and does not talk about physical protection for him. It was religious protection, not physical. We'll talk about that later when it comes. So he never knew. As far as he knew, he could die. As far as he knew, if he didn't protect himself and do the right thing, he could end up being killed by Quraysh. He wasn't told by God. Jibreel never told him, no, don't worry, you're fine. You just do your thing, there'll be two malaika that are in shifts, they'll always be there to protect you. No, that wasn't the case. And to me, that's extremely important because it changes things. If you think that he knew that he wasn't going to die, because you and I know, he'll live until 63 and he'll see things through, it's easy. But if he didn't, that changes things. Always remember that when you're reading the stories of the Anbiya, you know the story. You know Yunus gets out. You know Musa will hit the sea, will do something weird. You know that. They didn't. They didn't. Musa stood there, had no idea what was going to happen next. No idea. He said, إِنَّ مَعِيَ رَبِّي. I have my Lord is on my side. I've done the right thing. Say Hadeen, he'll guide me somehow. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe he tells me to fight Fir'aun and die as martyrs. Maybe that's what he's going to tell me to do. I don't know. But for us, we know the story, so it's easy. Simple. We can just tell the story. To make things worse, right after Abu Talib died, some narrations go as far as to say it was 3 days later. Some say it was up to a month. Some narrations say it was 3 days. Abu Talib passed away. The Prophet ﷺ was brokenhearted. And then Khadija, who got ill because of these 3 years of lack of food, lack of anything, she just got very tired, very sick. She was very skinny, lost a lot of weight. And she became ill and she died. Radiallahu anha wa ardaha. She passed away. I can't start talking about that now because we're going to give it a bit of time. You have to talk about her radiallahu anha in a proper manner. So next week, inshallah, next Friday, with Allah ta'ala, we'll start by talking about the death of Khadija. And think about it now. Just put this in your mind. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam emerges from 3 years of boycott. No new Muslims. Muslims have died. He is tired, exhausted, broken. His uncle, who was protecting him on the outside, dies. And now Khadija, his wife, the first Muslim ever, this very special individual, passes away. Why? Why would this all happen to him, alayhi salatu wasalam? Can he catch a break? Why can't he catch a break? When you look at it, why can't he catch a break, alayhi salatu wasalam? And where is that in tone from him? Where, yani, ya Rab, and then what? You know, the things that sometimes people do when they feel that, you know, life is too difficult, so they turn to the sky and say, why? And they wonder, and they object to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of that. But imagine his situation, alayhi salatu wasalam, the responsibility that he still has daughters at home. She left him her two children. She had children from a different marriage that were still living in his house, alayhi salatu wasalam. He has teenage girls. And Islam, how does this work? And Abu Talib is gone, and there's no safety, and there's no security, and there's no... Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So think about that, and we'll continue, inshallah, next week. Isn't that the, like, the million-dollar question? That's exactly what we're all looking for at the end, trying to figure out how do we stand by what we believe in a non-compromising way. I think you need a couple of stuff. It's not enough for you to believe in it. There has to be some emotion invested into it. I think we've lost the love. Your diagnosis of the... We've lost the love. We sucked out somehow all the passion that existed within Islam, within telling these stories, within knowing the Prophet ﷺ, and within dealing with the Quran. It became a bit too mathematical. It became a bit too practical. There's no investment of feelings. You see, the reason that they were able to persevere is they had love in their hearts. See, they loved the Prophet ﷺ. They loved him unconditionally. And they loved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that love allows you to do... See, in life, there are two really strong motives, right? Hatred and love. Those two motives basically fix everything, you know, cause everything that you see. If you hate someone enough, there's nothing that will stop you to try and get back at them. And if you love someone enough, there's nothing that will stop you to actually serve them. It really comes down to these two really strong emotions. Maybe there are other emotions that exist, but love and hatred are a big deal. And Islam is based on love. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبُكُمُ اللَّهِ There's an issue of love, of loving Allah, loving the Prophet ﷺ, loving this deen, and that love is what is going to be your fuel. So persevering won't happen if there is a platonic relationship between you and the deen, where it's very mathematical and practical and very clear and just all theory. It has to be something, a part of you has to be invested in this. A part of you has to be in it. There has to be that emotion, that real, that passion that when I look at myself and I look around, it's not there anymore. Unfortunately, when it is there, unfortunately, it's usually there in a very ignorant manner. It's used to break things and cause chaos. But that's not what it's supposed to be there for. You see, Anas loved the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. That love caused him to continue to teach Islam until he was 90-something. He died giving a halaqah. That's his love. He loved him, alayhi salatu wasalam. He would keep on doing what he told him to do until he died. What they learned from him, alayhi salatu wasalam, they continued to carry. That's what love does. It just you never stop doing what you know is right, and what you know is going to please the one you love. I think that's something that we have to work on a little bit. And when I look at my younger brothers and sisters, I understand. You're growing up in this culture, in this part of the world. It's not as easy to get exposed to this stuff in a proper way. So you develop that spiritual connection, that love. But if you don't, I don't know. I don't know. I don't see how it could work. I know for myself, I don't know how it would work. I don't know how any other way to do this. If you don't love it, if this is not something that you want to talk about, you want to spread, you want to practice, you want to do, you want to defend, if it's not an urge inside of you, just like if you were to see a loved one suffering, that emotion inside of you to want to stand by them and protect them and carry them and help them, that same emotion has to be in your heart towards serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's how you persevere. And it takes you farther than you could ever imagine you could go. Once you have that love in your heart, it'll take you farther than you ever thought you could go in your life. I hope that was a helpful answer. Any other comments at all? Okay, جزاكم الله خير. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين. بارك الله فيكم. احسن الله اليكم. Thank you for coming.